It is Father's Day, and this past week, I got a chance to go out of town with my dad. Me and my dad, we have not been super close over the years, so a few years ago, he connected with me, and as we start talking and realizing we've never really spent a lot of time together, he suggested that we try to do something every year, which is basically he takes me on a trip. I turn into a little kid again. The first day of the trip, I get an envelope, and it's got my allowance in it. You laugh, but like every good teenager, or every smart teenager that Dale deals with, they know how to bring money back home from an event. They bring, kind of like squirreling $5 every time they get a 20. I still have some of my allowance money, so guess who's eating good today, right? We spent time together. We actually went to New York. He took me to New York, and we saw some baseball and saw some sights and spent some time together. And when I spend time with my dad, it kind of becomes obvious that there's a little bit of maybe a generation gap between us, having never spent a lot of time around each other. There's certain things about us that may be a little bit similar, but there's a lot of things that sometimes we kind of really realize we don't know super well about each other sometimes. And there's certain things that are a part of my life that are just foreign to him. One of the things that my dad really depends on when we go out of town, especially to big cities, is he really only likes to ride in cabs. He does not want to take anything but a taxi. In Chicago, I got him on the L train in Chicago, and the same trip that cost like $50 in a cab cost us like $4. So I'm thinking, this is a major win right here, right? Because again, what am I doing? I'm saving my allowance money. But I got him on that train, and I saw how uncomfortable he was. I was really scared he was going to jump out of the train. So we were at the Ball Stadium on, we saw three night games. They start at 7, so if you ever watch Major League Baseball, you know about what time it's going to be over. So we're leaving the stadium, and there's no taxis. There's none. I think it was the second night we were there. So there's a big sign outside. My dad's like, what is that word? That's Uber. I said, why don't we just Uber it back to the hotel? I don't know how to Uber it. So already I realized, okay, we're not speaking the same language. He's getting a little frustrated. So I do what every good son does. I push it. And I said, okay, well, we really ought to Uber it. And so I go into the explanation of what Uber is. And I see the look on his face. I don't think I have him sold completely on Uber. And his response to me, now remember, this is the guy that will only travel in a taxi. He says, look, I don't get in cars with people that I don't know. Dad, have you known these guys that have been driving these taxis? Because I saw like their name tag, but I didn't know any of these guys. Well, and as he says, as he normally does, well, it's just different. And that's dad talk for son. I don't know that I completely understand it, and for sure I'm ending the explanation right now. So as we're sitting there taking, and it was so funny. Even on transportation, but sometimes I realize, you know, there's things that change, you know, from generation to generation. In the Bible, in Judges, we see a generational shift, and it's a pretty scary one, really. There's some movement there that's not super encouraging. And one of the great things about the Bible, it serves so much like being able to sit down with somebody that's a little bit older than you and learning not just from their successes but from their failures. You know, we get some insight in here in Judges chapter 2 where there are generational changes. There are new things that come along. There are decisions to be made all the time. And sometimes things get lost from generation to generation. It's not just, do I get on board on with what's new? Sometimes things just change. Experiences happen in one generation that over a period of years just kind of disappear. We're not as aware of what went on, what life was like. And we see that here in Judges chapter 2. We're going to look at this for the specific reason to say, okay, how do we, maybe this is a Father's Day tone for you this morning. Maybe it connects on a father level. And you say, okay, as a dad, what is my responsibility with God and what is my responsibility to the next generation that I'm raising and I'm caring for? Maybe they're not in your home anymore. Maybe they're a little older, but you still feel like you are responsible and you're doing some raising. For all of us, though, anytime there's someone who is around us that we can be connected with in life, especially someone who is at an earlier stage than life than us, we have certain responsibilities. And we're going to see what some of those are now to where we see how God can continue to work and continue what he's doing and we continue to grow and we continue to keep this journey going with him. Judges chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 5 and then I'm going to pick up in verses 6 and read through verse 10. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says this, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said that I would never break my covenant with you. You were not to make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You were to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be your thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you." When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all of the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they named the place Bochim and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. Now, if you feel like you kind of walked in mid-story, we did just a little bit. In the span of the Old Testament, you've got pretty big concepts that help us when we get to Jesus in the New Testament. If you start in Genesis, you go from creator to Exodus to liberator to freedom giver. In Judges, you go to this thing of authority and this right and this place that God can look at our lives and accurately say what's wrong and right. Then after Judges, we roll into King, which is ultimately the relationship that we want to have with Jesus as our King, the one that we serve, the one that we follow. Well, this period of time, we're in the Judges section. Basically, the Israelites, God-chosen people at this time, are going through a really vicious cycle in their life. They get told God's word, they get told what to do, they stray from it because our tendency as people is to wander away from God, and they follow that tendency, they wander away from God. Then God comes in with a corrective statement. He said, this is what should have happened. It is very, I mean, we worship through Good, Good Father. The tone of the Bible, if you ever really read it and listen to it, this is very much a tone of a father talking to his children. And he comes in with this corrective statement that says, hey, look, you know, hand slap, you shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. That's sin against me. I need you to turn and repent. Because when God, if you look at it this way, if God is a fixed God, he is who he is, we wander away from him. So as we're going away from him, we're looking where we're going because something else has got our attention and is attracting us. When God says repent, literally it is turn and turn to God, which means we turn our back towards what we were pursuing and then we pursue him instead. That's repent. It's turning away from what we were pursuing, moving ourselves close to God. This is a point where God has said, you've disobeyed me and I need you to come back. So what we have is a people who are wandering and coming back and wandering and coming back. Verse 6 begins to explain to us how we got where we are. And the reasoning that we're given in Scripture, as we were talking about this morning, me and Diana and Stephen were talking about this after the service. They've stayed they're doing a double feature today. The worship is just that good. We were talking about this. This is literally a span of about three generations. So maybe at max 45 years gets us to this point where they've gone from literally very close to God that we're going to hear about to just this awful, ridiculous cycle. Okay, so verse 6. Previously, so we're given an explanation here. Previously, when Joshua had sent the people away, the Israelites had gone to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime, and during the lifetime of the elders who outlived Joshua, they had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. When Joshua became leader after Moses, he takes God's people across the Jordan into what we refer to as the Promised Land. It's the geographical plot that God said, this is the best place to live, the best real estate. I want you to live here because I want people to get that I love my people, I provide for my people, and I want the best for my people through my plan. Joshua, when they get across, it's almost that surreal moment like, wow, we're here. Like, we have arrived. We are living in God's promises. We're not looking towards God's promises. We are living in God's promises. So what do? They start to set up residence. It was divided up of where everybody got to go, so there was some good organization. Everybody got fair treatment. They disperse, and they start living their lives. And the Bible indicates that they live pretty well. Pretty well being defined as following God, worshiping Him. And in fact, it was Joshua, and it was his age bracket, And then just after that, seemed to be pretty much on track. Now, in verse 8, we start back in here. Joshua, son of Nun. It doesn't mean that he didn't have parents. That's his dad's name. It's an odd name. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. That's old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, and in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. That means that now this generation has moved on. They have died. After them, another generation rose up. Now please listen to this, because this is the statement that says why they are where they are. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. There was a group of people. It's not that they didn't know the name Yahweh. It's not that they didn't know that there was one God. They just didn't know him. Like, you can recognize somebody by their name, but it's totally different when you know personal details about their life. You know their personality. You know how to read their reactions. They didn't know God. They didn't have a functional knowledge of him. And not only did they just not know who God was, which would be really an understanding, a mindset thing, they said they didn't know the works of God. You know what that means? They had never experienced God do something real in their midst. That's like realizing, okay, there's a God out there. Like, we don't know really who he is and kind of how he thinks and works. And we for sure know nothing of him working. That is scary. That is scary. That's not kids saying, you know what? You know, God did some awesome stuff for my parents because they heard stories. This is, they got no evidence of experience or even knowing what God probably will do. How did they get so far away? Look at this slide right here. This, I'm calling this the generation gap, because really what we're really talking about today is a generation danger. Here's the generation gap. Here's how it's created, basically, this is basically what we just read, but in three steps. Generation one experienced God's work. This was Joshua. This is the one that heard God's voice, that stood in front of God's people and said, it is time to go where God promised us. This is exciting. This is game day. We are ready for this. And they actually walked across the Jordan when it was dry after it had just been water flowing over. These are the people whose minds were blown by what God had done. Generation two had heard about God's works. They were the story receivers from the generation before them. So they had at least some knowledge and some background of something that God had done. But think about this. People that experienced it, people that heard about experiences, you're only one step away from generation three. People who have not experienced God and who don't even really know about God and haven't heard the stories. Because think about it. What stories do you tell the most? Stuff that happens to you, right? How often would your kids repeat your stories to their kids? You see what I'm saying? I mean, if my kids talk to me and we're talking about school, sometimes they'll ask me, you know, but hey, Dad, you know, what was it like back when you were in school? And I make stuff up. Right? Your life needs to either sound really hard so they appreciate something, or it needs to sound, you know, like you were awesome. And we were broke, but life wasn't really that bad. And I wasn't awesome, but I'm going to be in their eyes. So you tell stories mainly about yourself. So now we have a new generation who, they don't know God and they haven't experienced him and they haven't even really heard about him. That's when the judges start coming in. Now again, we talked about judges being sent. This is after God has created, after God had liberated. Now God is trying to speak into their life about the rights and the wrongs. Because again, we need to understand that God created us. He has a plan. That he wants to free us from sin. Therefore, he needs to tell us what sin is and what it's not. As he becomes our king. I mean, this is the Jesus flow of the Old Testament. So now we're in Judges. So God will send a judge. He'll send a person in, and they will say, okay, this is the message from God. They're actually hearing directly from God. God saying, go tell my people this. So they stand in front of the people. God has told me to tell you that this is sin. What's going on is wrong. We've got to change this. We can't know God and worship God living like this. So what we need to do is we need to repent and start aiming our worship back to God. I don't really know why I keep making the left side of the stage God and the right stage not, but just it'll kind of carry through. So you have to aim your worship back towards God. And this is what they would do. They would hear that. It would sound like, you know what? I think that's really what God should sound like. So they start turning back towards God. So they start doing something because this God-sent messenger that they recognize God working in, they responded to that. They were drawn towards that. They liked that. But guess what happened when the judge was gone? Pew, right back away. And it was just on repeat over and over and over again. See, the judgment here in Judges 2 was originally explained. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. All the stuff that they were doing, God had already told them why not to do it. He said, look, when you go into this land that I want to promise you, you're going to go in and you're going to run up on some cultures. They're going to have some statues. They're going to have some idols of things that they worship that are not me. You need to get rid of those things because they're going to be shiny and made of gold, and you'll start to want them, and you'll start to say, well, maybe there is something to this because, after all, gold's pretty valuable. Maybe this God has some value. And all of a sudden, their worship turns away from God. So he said, safe answer, safe response, throw it all in the trash. He even said this. He said, look, he said, some of you guys that are my people called by my name to follow me. He said, some of y'all are going to go into these cities. There's going to be a little bit of remnant of people left. And you're not going to push them out. You know why? Because the girls are attractive. And you're going to want to get a wife. And all of a sudden you're going to marry this girl who's from another culture. And guess what she's going to do? She's going to want to worship this little statue god. You're going to know you should follow the one true God. But your wife is going to pull your strings in ways that you don't understand, and guess what you're going to do? You're going to follow her right to the little golden statue. He said, don't get into those relationships. Guess what? They just went all in, right? They just went all this way. So what happens? This is a direct messenger from God. This is before the judges are physically living human beings are going to start to be used. But this is the first real kind of judgment icebreaker that we're looking at here in Judges. This was the problem that the people ran into. Remember, the generation who does not know God, they don't understand Him, and they haven't experienced Him, and they haven't really even heard the stories about Him. Here's the danger of that generation. I want you to read this, the effect. You find a generation that responded to God's presence with His servant judge, but failed to recognize their need for God's presence personally. This is what I mean by that. You have a group of people who don't get God and haven't experienced God. They know God exists. They've seen some evidence of a religion, but they don't know it as their own. So he said, you know what basically these people will respond to? They'll respond to God working in someone else's life. They'll be drawn towards it, but they'll always stop short of realizing the importance of experiencing God in their own life. The problem then becomes is the pitfall. When that judge leaves, when that person leaves, when that leader leaves, they just head right back away from God and never experience Him himself. You know, people have asked me since I've been in ministry, they say, hey, you think any of your boys will become pastors? I don't know. I don't know how I became one outside God just told me to do it. I mean, I know how I became. I went to school and went through this. I mean, but I'm, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't wake up going, I feel like I should be a pastor this today. I wake up going, why God would you make me a pastor? Because you know all about me. Again, this stuff is funny to y'all. This is like, I give humor. There's times I'm like, hey, I'm going to kind of stick here. And then it's like, and then y'all laugh at the stuff that's self-deprecating. I don't get it. So it's a whole big dysfunctional relationship thing. So I don't even really, I get it, we got to track here. So basically, what we have is we have a generation of people who are responding to a powerful Christian leader, but it's never becoming their own. So that generation was destined to stay in this cycle that never knew God and always felt guilty because all they ever really heard from God was you were sinning. They never got close enough to Him to hear, I love you. I want to show grace to you. I don't want to kill you because of your sin. I want to give you life and abundant life. Like, they never got to that side of the message. I want to look at some things that we need to think about, because as a people, maybe you are sitting here and you're going, you know what? I have experienced God. I know who God is. I know a lot about Him. Studied. I've spent a lot of time myself with Him. I've seen Him do great things in my life. So why do I need to hear this message? Because if Jesus doesn't come back, there's going to be a generation that can happen overnight, almost, it's going to feel like, that are in this vicious, nasty cycle. And they're never getting close enough to God to really know Him. And we can't be satisfied with that. And you may say, well, I don't know that I know God. Well, that's because He's in the process of calling you to be part of the generation that really does know Him and He wants to work in. So that you can not only do that, because that's our primary responsibility, but then you can turn to the next generation to say, my responsibility to you is to tell my story. This aren't going to be up on the screen. I'm just going to talk to you about some of these. I made a note here, said, you know, what would be the minimum? What is the minimum that we have to do? You ever have one of those jobs where you're like, all right, what's the minimum I got to do today? What do I have to hit on a quota this month for sales? Like, what is the bare minimum I have to get done? What is the minimum that we're responsible for? If you've seen God do anything in your life, the minimum you're responsible for, the minimum I'm responsible for, is to tell that, especially to the generation that's younger than us. There's a lot of times where I realize I fail miserably in this. I can see something so phenomenal during my day, not because I'm a pastor, but just because I see God do something in front of me. Or I realize how God answers a prayer, and it's something so significant. But by the time I get home, I drift into just busyness or laziness, and I don't communicate that to my sons, who need to know, hey, if God did that in front of Dad, He can do that in front of me. The Bible talks about how we're supposed to talk about this stuff while we're walking down the path, and we're supposed to talk about it while we're getting up and going to bed, and write it around our house on the mantles and everything and make it known. Because if we don't make it known, then that level of expectation dies. And that's a spiritual expectation death that I don't think any of us want to mourn. Do you want to know that a generation younger than you is not expecting God to do anything? No. No. Well, God, part of the way He uses us is in a motivation towards that generation. We cannot let our spirituality stand for another generation. Dale's touched on this in the last couple weeks a couple of times, and it's just blessed my heart. It's spoke to me. It's challenged me. The expectation for God to do something again. You know, I remember growing up in church, and I was at a very traditional church growing up, and my traditional-looking pastor, man, he really looked the part. I still get to see him around in hospitals and visitations and stuff, and he's in a suit, and it's a dark suit, and that tie's right, and that hair's back, and it's smooth, man. It's like glass. I went to the same barbershop he did one time. I found out, broke my heart, shattered my dreams. I realized he had no hair from here to here. It was just all the front going back, but it was gorgeous. And when I listened to that pastor growing up, some of y'all are like, y'all are laughing because now y'all are wondering, maybe my old pastor didn't have hair from there to there. You're sinning, you're distracted, you need to get back on board with this. There was a lot of, when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I was growing up assuming that he was spiritual enough for me and him. Because the pastor's called to live that life. So, pastor, we're going to pay you to live it. No, we better live it for free. I mean, think about this. On my worst day, I don't want my spirituality to stand for my sons because I know who I am at my worst. But I also have to translate that over and say, okay, because God, you've allowed me to do things and you've shown things to me in my life and you've healed hurts in my life, I can't assume that that's just going to happen for my kids. Like, no matter how far they wander, it'll just happen for them. I've got to teach them and I've got to disciple them, and I've got to do that with the next generation as if it is me, and if it is what I want God to do in my life. Our spirituality doesn't stand for the next generation. It won't. It will never. I mean, look at it. Joshua crosses the Jordan on dry ground after it was flowing. And he's only got about 6 verses, and it's all done. How many verses will we have in our life? How many verses we promise in our life to say, okay, well, yeah, it'll stretch out. We're not. We need to be engaging the next generation into service. Why? We need to give the next generation. This is at any level. If you are in your 70s, you need to be encouraging people that are in their 50s and 60s to serve God and plug into something at church. If you're in your 20s, then you need to be encouraging teenagers to plug in and serve at church and be part of something. If you're in your 40s, look down to your 30s. If you're in your 50s, look down to your... We need to be encouraging behind us. As we've seen God do something in our life at different places, we need to be bringing someone else along and say, be a part of this. Let God work. Listen to God. Hear His voice. We need to be equipping the next generation through discipleship. We need to make sure that they're growing in God's Word. Again, Deuteronomy 7 explained all the things that they let down. And one of the failure points is, over time, nobody was still teaching what God said in Deuteronomy 7. So when that education process stopped, there was just ignorance. I can't stand ignorance. Go to a school sometime if you just really want to get frustrated with ignorance. Just go into a school, and you'll just see something going, it's ignorance, right? What are you doing? So what is our natural response? Teach that student. Somebody mentor. Let's find a mentor for that kid. He doesn't know any better. He doesn't have a dad at home. Spiritually, we need to look at those situations the same way. Man, look at that life. Look at that mistake they're headed towards. Look at that sin that's just about got them. We got to get a mentor right here. We got to teach right here. It's an awesome step. We cannot be satisfied with the presence of God's in anyone's life but our own. Please don't ever be so blessed by worship that you don't worship. Please don't ever just take one statement from a sermon and you're like, hey, that was pretty good. Like, I could tweet that. I could post that. And don't grow yourselves. You know, that's one of the dangers in our culture. I heard a podcast the other day. A guy called, he talked about modern-day televangelists. You remember the televangelist people? They were building theme parks and churches, and we found out they were all crooks. Because we were thousands of miles away, feeling like we were connected to one great spiritual leader. And that's kind of what our nature falls to. That's a temptation. Because what was not happening at home, people weren't growing at home in their own personal walk with Jesus Christ to say, that's what I depend on. People were shattered. I can't believe it. This person failed me. No, they failed God. You stay connected with Him. Stand on your own 2 feet. We need to celebrate God working in our life instead of fearing what that will mean. I mean, think about this. If God was breaking my heart over something, if He was really challenging me over something, I need to be celebrating that to the point that I go home and I sit down in front of my sons and I say, look, guys, this is what God has told me that I need to change about myself so that I'm walking closer to Jesus. So, guys, I want to be honest about that. I want to be accountable to you. If all of a sudden you had a dad walk in and say that to his sons, whoa. So, if God works on dad, then he must need to work on me too. And that idea and that seed is planted. That ability to be vulnerable is planted. It's amazing. Ask hard questions and look for the answers to questions that will mature our own faith. See, when this judge's cycle was in full swing, and it was nasty. I mean, it was miserable. It was, you know, we're living our life separate from God, and then just real hardcore, harsh judgment comes that was completely just and fair. And it came, and it was like turn or burn. I mean, you had to get back quick, or you were going down. And it was like this rush back and, you know, put on some, like, burlap and sprinkle some ashes and kill a goat and just do whatever the man, do whatever the prophet says, the judge says, the preacher, like, do whatever he says, just kill it. Bleed it, light it, whatever it's got to be, just let's let God not hurt us. And then they were emotionally exhausted only to turn around and just walk right away again. That's not Christianity. That's not God worship. That's misery. And for a lot of people, that's what church is. And that's wrong. It was always supposed to be a close relationship with God, joyful worship, excitement, training, constructive statements, critical statements, but out of love, grace, and hope. We have to push past and lean into questions that are tough questions that stretch us so that we do mature in our faith. When me and my dad were in New York this week, my dad is severely scared of heights. When I say scared of heights, like if he goes to the second floor of a building, he won't look out the window. If anything needs to be done in his house, if it involves anything above the second step on a ladder, he's out. He's paying somebody to come fix it. I mean, he's done. There are no, if there's a lot, I mean, if there's a high ceiling fan and lights go out, my dad's going to call a contractor. I mean, those lights are not going to get changed. I'm just telling him. He's extreme fear. So Rockefeller Center, Empire State Building, my dad bought me tickets for tours. And I don't know if my dad was confused or what it was, but he bought me a ticket. It may have just been out of sheer generosity. He bought me a ticket for a private VIP. You ever like those words when you get something that says VIP? Your chest kind of goes out and your gut sucks in a little bit. My chest can go out farther. I can get more of a change here than I can get here right now. But it said VIP. My dad paid $175 for a ticket for me to go to the top of the Empire State Building with Gerard. I didn't even know Gerard Tuesday. Me and Gerard got, we spent like an hour together, right? I told you I had an allowance. So me and Gerard go to the, some of y'all are like, really? I said, yeah, me and Gerard. So Gerard's a great guy, lives in Jersey City, rides a train to work every day. Gerard is not saved. Pray for him. He said he was going to think about what we talked about. He acknowledged that he believed that it was true, but he does not have a relationship with God. Gerard knows a whole lot about the Empire State Building. He's been doing tours for almost 20 years there. And me and Gerard go through the Empire State Building, and I mean, he's showing me everything. He's offering to take my pictures. That kind of got a little awkward because he's in this nice, cute little tour guide uniform, and he's just snapping pictures, and I'm like, you know, hey. It's me and Gerard, we were just living it up in New York City. So as we're going through, though, and most skyscrapers like that, if you've ever been there, you've been to the Willis Tower in Chicago, somewhere like that, you get on an elevator and you hit that button. This is not like a normal three-level elevator system. I mean, you are moving. And in the Empire State Building, if you've ever been there, you know, you go from, you know, about second floor to probably, you know, there's first stops like 80th and 86th, and then it's like the 102nd floor. Well, that's in like, you know, 30 to 45 seconds. I mean, you're up there. And everybody, you know, is riding the elevator. Now, with Gerard, though, you got to the front of the elevator line, and you get to ride the elevator by yourself. You ought to see the look on people's faces. They're in a long line. When you and Gerard step in, and he's like, we're going to step in right now. I'm like, I'm with Gerard. It's me and Gerard going through this building right now. It was like New York and Brown Summit, just like we're hanging out for the day. It was fantastic. But Gerard said something to me that I thought was pretty interesting. There was some profoundness to it. He said, you know what just seems odd to me? He said, everybody comes in here and they want to see the Empire State Building. They've seen movies. He said, they get in the elevator and they are just, man, they are zooming to the top. They just want to get to the top. They want the picture. They want to look out and they're down. He said, I've worked here for 20 years. There's so many fascinating things. He said, the best stories are in all the floors as you go up. I mean, Gerard talked to me for like 10 minutes about one rivet. This guy was fascinating. He knew so much stuff. And he said, everybody that just wants to go up so quick just never gets it. And as I was reading this passage, kind of Gerard's story came back to me this morning as I was just thinking about that. And I thought, you know what? That makes sense to us spiritually. You know, in this Judges period, Judge comes in from God. People are way over here. God's kind of yelling at them, and they come back, and then they go again, and they come back. And basically, their resolve and their solution is make a quick move to God and let's hope that works. And spiritually, we think everything is just going to happen real fast, like everything's just going to be cured and fixed and mended and just boom, it's it. Everything I'm going to know, God's just going to speak to me in 1 second. I'm just good. I'm done. It's just minimum effort. Just hit the button and I get there. Where Gerard was like, no, man, it's just, you don't even know what the building's like and how it's made. You understand nothing about this thing unless you go floor by floor by floor. Because he told me, he said, you know what? He said, everybody wants to fly to the top, but he said, that's not how it was built. He said, it was built slow with a lot of work, floor by floor by floor. And in our walk with Jesus Christ, the most important things are not going to happen the fastest. It's going to go floor by floor by floor. For the people that were being told, hey, God's not happy with you, instead of just rushing back and making a plea and crying about it, they needed to stop and learn something. They needed to see the grace in punishment. They needed to stay close for a while to say, okay, God, if I'm wrong, I need to understand why I'm wrong. God, I need to understand what is right. So I move in from floor one of wrong to floor two of right, then floor three of better. They never hung in for that building process. And if we live fast lives spiritually, the generation behind us will suffer. That's dads and everybody. But if we live our life building it the way God wants to build it, then we're faithful to Him, and we can faithfully tell the next generation about what it is, and then now they're accountable to that story. That's what God's calling us to do. Would you stand up and bow your heads with me for a second? You know, the truth of God's Word and the grace of God's Word is that He doesn't want us to ride this roller coaster of a back and forth. He doesn't want us to live a seesaw kind of Christian life. He wants our story to begin with Him. That happens through salvation. Salvation is believing in Jesus Christ and committing to follow Him. That's a commitment that we make in our heart and that we make through prayer to God. That first time that we understand, God, I'm committing my life to You. That is not a new commitment you have to make every day. That's a decision that we make in our heart that is firm and is committed. And when we make that decision and we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, God's plan for us is for us to mature, is for us to experience Him, for us to know His works and experience His work, to take it in our ears and our eyes, to walk on the path that He calls us to walk on, to put our hands in the middle of our life and lives that are messy and see God use us to work in them and to work on us and to rejoice in that and celebrate that and be a part of that, but then also to share that. We can't say, God, just do it in me and neglect the next generation. We can't say, hey, next generation, this is all on you. You need to do better and just neglect our own walk. I can't tell my sons to do good, but me be satisfied with doing bad. We have to do both. That's what God is calling us to do. It's to build the building, not just fly to the rooftop. Because you can't appreciate the view, really appreciate the view, until you know how you got that high. As we ask God to bless our fathers and our dads, we want to have prayer this morning. And I know there's so many dads that bless our hearts and bless our lives so much. And I challenge you today, spend time with your dad. Spend time with the person that's been a spiritual dad for you. Text that person especially and encourage them. We're going to worship in just a second. If God's put something on your heart you want to pray over, we're going to be up here at the front. We'll be glad to pray with you. You can pray just to yourself. But please worship Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names, the name that gives us a relationship with a perfect and a good, good Father. In the moment process, God, how can I experience You greater in my life? What do I need to read and study in Your Word? What are You doing? What are You speaking to me about? I'm tired and I'm exhausted, and that's not what You called me to be. So God, what is my life supposed to be like? But as we spend this time, and even before we sing, I want to ask one of our dads to pray. You know, since I've been here, one of the greatest gifts that Kevin has shared with me is stopping sometimes and just saying, man, this is what God showed me. This is what God's done. It cost him some time. But he encouraged me in ways and at moments that he'll never even realize. Sometimes it was a week later when I realized how that word affected me in my heart. Because I've seen Kevin be so faithful in this, I want him to pray over our dads, especially this morning. We want to ask God to bless our dads, to challenge our dads, but also to be with us this morning as we worship.